Our text will be from Isaiah 10, and I'd like to begin reading in verse 5 and then read down through verse 15. 15 and 16. Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. Ah, Syria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off the nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found, like a nest, the wealth of the peoples. And as one who gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there is none that has moved a wing, or opened the mouth, or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send a wasting sickness among his stout warriors. Under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. Thus far we read in God's holy word. The main message of Isaiah 10 is that God will answer the arrogance of men. God will deal with the arrogance of his people when they need correcting. And if he so chooses to use a pagan means to do that, as in the Old Testament he used Assyria, he will deal with Assyria's pride and arrogance. God will answer the arrogance of men. We need to stop and be alert for pride. Is the most dangerous sin of all, said one of the Puritans. Pride is the most dangerous sin of all. A contemporary writer has said, pride is a denial of dependence upon God. Or another has said, other sins are against God's law, but pride is against God's sovereignty, like a slap in the face. Or my favorite Puritan pastor, Thomas Manton, has said, pride is the cause of all other sins. It's something everyone in this room, everyone listening to the sermon, must understand the danger of pride and deal with it in your life as I must in mine. And for the past few days, I felt the Lord led me to this passage primarily to work me over. Oh, I had seen it coming. Isaiah 10 will get a good swipe at those people who are proud. And it's come to me in my own heart, and I trust it will help you with yours. Pride is a danger that we should be ever vigilant about, my friends. And this text will help us. As you can see from your sermon outline in your bulletin, I trust, the first thing we need to understand is what's happening here in the text. Because here we see a king-sized pride as we look at the king of Assyria. And boy, is his pride easy to spot. Because he speaks in such fanatical ways. But it's good to see pride in that full-blown measure so we can understand it a little bit better. What's happening here in Isaiah 10? Well, we have to go back in time. It's about 730 B.C., perhaps even as late as 722 B.C. in the fall of Samaria. God was dealing with his wayward people, the northern kingdom of Samaria, the southern kingdom of Judah. And one of the ways God was dealing with them was to bring in another power to conquer them and take them into captivity, to take away the blessings that he had given them. And God's prophets were warning them, mend your ways or else. But they don't really heed. The very first few verses of chapter 10, God's reminding them, what will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? Chapter 10, verse 3. God had warned them. He tried to call their attention. And now Assyria was God's tool, his means to chasten his people. Assyria came in like a flood upon God's people. They were given over to idols. Even Assyria knew that in Isaiah 10, verse 11. They said, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I've done to Samaria and her images? Idols among God's people? In Samaria and in Judah and in Jerusalem? Yes. So God punishes his people. Assyria is called in Isaiah 10, verse 5, the rod of God's anger. Assyria, this pagan nation, this king with his mighty armies and their violence that came upon Israel, was the tool for God's correction. They came like a flood and trampled upon God's people. It's almost shocking. It certainly alarmed Habakkuk the prophet, whose jaw dropped to the ground when he heard what God had in store in his day and place. Well, God's using Assyria. They are his tool for correction. We understand that broadly. But in the midst of that, Assyria, having gained the victory over God's people, becomes even more proud than their wicked hearts were before. You can see the king's boast here in Isaiah 10, verses 13 and 14. Do you hear his speech? He says, by the strength of my hand, done. By my wisdom, I have such understanding. I've got this all figured out. I've got a strategy. I've got a campaign. Whoosh, it's done. The king of Assyria boasts here in verses 13 and 14. I have even changed the face of the map. Oh, I'm so good. We're redrawing it, and I'm going to put four letters, M-I-N-E, mind. This is what he's saying, and it's recorded here. He says, my hand gathers, and you know, it was like taking candy from a baby, or the ancient expression, like eggs out of a nest, and there's no one there to peck at me. There's not even a feather that's ruffled. And do you see literally, he says in verse 14, I did it without a peep. You see that? Nobody even dare stands against him. Oh, king of Assyria, you are so great. You've done so much. Well, hardly. His boasting is way out of proportion. For it is God who raised him up, God who allowed him in, and these events were part of the plan and will of a sovereign God. All of this king views himself as a sovereign king. It's almost a replay of what we read in Psalm 2, is it not? Where God speaks of how the nations rage and the people plot in vain. Or verse 2 of Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. As though kings were autonomous. Assyria's arrogant boasting. Pretty obvious thing here. But it is this vain boasting that gives God a platform to address his anger against the pride of man. No sooner has this king's boast been recorded in verses 13 and 14 than verses 15 and 16 raise questions. It raises a rebuke. This vain boasting is met and unmasked as folly. Do you see the questions that the prophet gives from the Lord? Verse 15, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Picture that. A tree has been felled, a really big tree. Axe has cut it down. Wow! Who did that? Well, the axe speaks up. Look what I did. Well, axe, you can do nothing unless a hand and an arm picks it up and swings you and puts you to work. It's folly for the axe to consider boasting. Or again in verse 15, the saw magnify itself against the one who wields it. Or the rod should wield him who lifts it. Can you imagine that? Someone picking up a stick or a rod of correction and boasting about what it can do. Boasting as though it controlled the arm and the hand that held it. These questions from the prophet unmask the folly of the pride and arrogance of the king of Assyria. My friends, God preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Psalm 31, verse 23. We know if we've been reading through Isaiah and remember chapters 1 and 2, how much God is set against pride and arrogance. Let me refresh your memory from Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, these verses. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, against every fortified city, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Isaiah 2, verse 17. This is the way our God feels, and it should not surprise us. For number one on his top 10 commandments, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods besides me. There's no one like me. God will not give his glory to another. And when men act with pride, the creature before his creator does anything from pride. It is a denial of his dependence upon God. It is a sin against the sovereignty of God. The pride of man, God is against it, and he will answer it. Let's look a little bit more at pride topically with our second heading. First, pride in the natural man. As we look at pride at work, first look at pride in the natural man. What do I mean by the natural man? I don't mean some guy who lives out in the woods. Especially boys and girls, you need to understand some of these terms, as your parents may already know them. What do we mean by natural man? What man is by nature? As he is, as he's born. What is he like by nature? What is his quality? That's what we mean when we talk about the natural man. You might also say the fallen man, the man before God changes him into a new believer. We all start this way. Pride in the natural man. Man in his fallen nature is given over to pride and an independent spirit. That goes back to our sin in the garden. God said, don't, and man said, why not? And that independent spirit, that sense of pride and independence from God, he strikes a blow at the sovereignty of God and makes his choices. And in this regard, natural men, boys and girls, men and women, bear the image of Satan. You know, in the New Testament, sometimes Jesus had to speak to those who were opposing him in their sin. He says, you are of your father, the devil. Men by nature, although created by God, we could say all human beings are children of God because they're created by God. Spiritually, though, we're offspring of the one who opposes God. In Adam and Eve, all fall into sin, and we bear the image of that rebel. Let me quote to you from a book, just a treasure. I remember reading it in the past, and this week it's been so helpful. Thomas Charles' Spiritual Counsels. He was in the north of Wales in the 1700s. Profitable words. I want to quote them to you. from his essay on spiritual pride. The character of Satan himself. You remember the words in Job? "Where comest thou?" the Lord said to him. His answer was, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it," boldly intimating that he acknowledged no superior and was his own master, going where he would and doing what he pleased. Yes, even boasting as if the earth were his own and that here none could control him, or at least had a right to do so. Speaking of Satan, we as his children, faithfully bearing his image and exactly copying his example, are under the influence of the same independent spirit. And were the Lord to put the same question to us, our answer, if according to truth, must be similar. We go to and fro. We live to ourselves and do what we please, as independently of God as if there were no such being. Thus, we, natural men, are like Satan. We are practical atheists, seeking for sufficiency and comfort in ourselves and not in God, in the creature and not in the Creator. No temper or frame of mind can be more opposite to God than this, or further from true godliness. Pride in the natural man is part of our makeup, and that image is of the evil one. Well, with the natural man, his pride causes him to quarrel with God, even when you come to the natural man with offers of grace and forgiveness. Right? Picture a scene where someone wants to share the gospel. You come up to someone in their natural fallen state. Pride gets in the way. Very actively so. Because as you're hearing this gospel that says you must repent of your sins, acknowledge you're a sinner, repent of those sins, and turn and place your hope and trust in Christ alone. The essence of the gospel. Repent and believe. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, your Savior, your only hope of heaven. Man in his pride quarrels with that. He says, "What? My righteousness ain't good enough for you?" That's what pride says. Pride says, "I must humbly bow and repent? Haven't I earned a little peace and comfort? Don't I deserve this?" That's the way pride speaks in the natural man. They don't want to grapple with their sin, and they certainly have a hard time accepting the offer of grace and its condition that man repent and believe. We're told most bluntly in James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So clear, isn't it? And in light of what we said earlier about the image of Satan, listen to James 4, verses 6 and verse 7. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James is aware of that spiritual connection to the Father of lies. He knows that we're tied in to his independent, proud, and arrogant spirit, which goes its own way. James says, get rid of that pride. Humble yourselves, submit to God, resist the devil. Don't go that way. Get on your knees and plead with your Father in heaven. Pride in the natural man. Well, there's also a concern for us. Pride in the religious man. I didn't want to come right out and say the Christian, but yes, we do mean the Christian, but even a little bit more broadly, those who are religious, to understand that's a mixed group. Because those who have religion, Christians and those who have false religions, have similar struggles with pride. The Christian has some solutions that only Christians have. We'll speak of that in a moment. But pride in the religious man, even a religion like Christianity, can become a source of pride when we misunderstand it and misappropriate things. We see, for instance, the fruit of God's work in us. Oh, look, God's given me love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. I've got self-control. Right away, as soon as the first little grape of spiritual fruit shows up, we are tempted to take some credit, aren't we? Every time we put one and one together and find two in the scriptures, oh, that's quite an insight I just had. And the Holy Spirit is just slapped in the face. You know, who opened your eyes there? Pride in the religious person is still a struggle, still a battle. We almost sound like the king of Assyria. Oh, look what I have. I have some understanding. I got this figured out. I could write it out. I could teach you a few things. Pride is right there, ready to consume what God does by His grace. My understanding, my hand. No, God's hand, God's grace, God's Spirit in you. We possess gifts. God gives us this gift. Some of you have some pretty spectacular gifts. I'm so excited when I think of all that God's entrusted to our church in terms of gifted individuals. But as we possess these gifts and use them and see them doing much good, we must remind ourselves the gift is from God. Even as the scriptures ask us, what do you have that you did not receive? Pride in the religious man is still a concern. Thomas Charles said, I quoted earlier, said, God is determined in everything to bring man out of himself. There's all this language in the scriptures, put off the old man, put on the new man, because we must change. We must submit to God and place ourselves properly before him. We must get down off our high horse of pride. And that's not always easily done. And further, this is a red letter quote. It is our pride and self-sufficiency, not our weakness, which gives any inward or outward enemy the victory over us. You do not fall victim because of your weakness in spiritual things, but typically it's your pride and self-sufficiency by which you lose a battle. When I read that in Thomas Charles, it just lights went off for me. Why is it that I fall into temptation and sin? Because I think I'm self-sufficient. I'm going to stand and face that temptation and I'm going to beat it this time. No. It's that pride that leads to the failure, that leads to the fall. Does it not? In our weakness, if we own our weakness and acknowledge the weakness, we can claim the scripture that tells us God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is made perfect in our weakness. And even as these texts and these subjects about pride were beating upon me this week and making me feel weak and strong, I say, Lord, bring your word anyways through this weakened servant. For these things are so helpful to us. We don't stumble because we're weak. We stumble because we're proud. That's one way pride works. Well, I thought it would be helpful at this juncture just to include a brief case study or two. As you can see in the outline, I just have that little phrase, case study. What is that? Well, you can not only teach by definition and looking at things theoretically, but you can also give an example. And here's an example or two. And there's some people. The first case study is Peter. The first case study is Peter. Turn to me with me to Matthew 23. You realize that this is near the end of the gospel, and during the week of our Lord's Passion, he was teaching what would happen and transpire, and I hope I'm in the right place. I think I need another location. Matthew 26. Let's try Matthew 26. There we will see Peter. Jesus is foretelling Peter's denial. Let me begin reading in verse 30. When they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, Matthew 26, 31, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Verse 33, here's our patient, Peter. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Peter had been with the Lord, what, 3 years? Peter had sat at the feet of Jesus and heard the teachings. And yet here he boasts. Peter forgets who he is. Peter falls prey to pride. Independence, self-sufficiency is seen flapping all about him. Other people may have those hindrances, but not me. The shepherd may get struck, but I ain't running. And it sounds like that disease of arrogance that the king of Assyria was spewing forth. And I can just see Jesus shaking his head. "Peter, Peter, Peter. Pride has overtaken you. You are not sufficient for these things." And elsewhere we're told, "Take heart, Peter, I prayed for you. You will be sifted. You will fall, but not finally." Peter is a case study of falling into pride, even as one of the inner circle disciples of Jesus. How much more prone are we? Now, to Peter's credit, let me add this. Earlier, even in that very chapter and in those accounts of the Last Supper, as Jesus was speaking of the one who would betray him, and the Gospels record the response of the disciples, "Betray you?" And each one asks, "Lord, is it I?" There, by the grace of God, the disciples were speaking, not from pride, but from humility. Peter humbly asked, "Lord, is it I? Because I bet it could be. I know my weakness. It could be me." The same disciple, a moment of pride, a moment of humility. When he forgets who he is, when he forgets who God is, one overtakes the other, and pride can rear its ugly head. Another case study, just very quickly, would lead us to look at Paul. What does Paul tell young Timothy? When Paul writes to Timothy, the older pastor and apostle to the young pastor, he says, "I am the chief of sinners. I did all these horrible things, but mercy was shown to me, grace was shown to me." Paul would write to the churches that, "I have all my bona fides in place from my Jewish background and even in the Lord, but all of this I count as nothing. I count as refuse and dung compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord." Paul is a great model to us of humility. And yet even Paul was in danger of pride. We don't find a great episode of Paul succumbing to it. But we do see in the New Testament, as Paul was taken up into the third heaven and given special revelations, special insights that none of the other apostles had. It was after that, lest he fall into pride, the Lord gave Paul a thorn in his flesh to humble him, to help him. What a precious gift. When we'd be concerned and in danger of being puffed up with arrogance and pride, forgetting our position and our dependence upon God, as Paul could have been, having seen things in the third heaven, pop, a thorn in the flesh there to keep that puffing up from happening. It certainly played a role in Paul being a humble servant of Jesus Christ. Well, we could look at other case studies. The Bible's filled with accounts of men in their sin and God doing things through sinful men by His grace. Augustine said, "Proud man would perish unless a lowly God found him. How thankful we ought to be for the incarnation. Well, you can see in these case studies that what our God designs to do to combat pride is to exercise in us some humility. So in our final heading this morning, let me talk about humility as the anti-pride. And I get that point from some TV commercial that I forget what it is now. Talking to your parents is the anti-drug or whatever the campaign is. What do we do to strike a blow at our pride? But we need to grasp at humility and strive for that. And the two are, if not opposites, they're certainly in tension. Let's contrast them a little bit. First, pride and humility think differently. How do you think? Pride and humility think differently. Pride thinks ill of others. Humility leads a man to think ill of himself. Pride thinks critically of others. Humility thinks critically of yourself. If you have a brother or sister, you've been there. Oh, they're in trouble now. I really did okay, but they're in trouble now. The first thing we do is we get critical of them and not ourselves. And that's pride. Pride is in all of us. God's working it out. If we're His children. But we ought to think about how we think. And if you pause and think, you really don't have time to be critical of others, my friends. There's enough work in all of us here at home before we have to go to our neighbors and think critically about them. Begin with you. Look for those logs in your eye before you go after the speck in your brother. Pride and humility think differently. How does your mind work? How quickly do its impulses return to that natural man way of thinking and think critically of others? So much of what we say and do begins right here between our ears. We need to ask God to renew our minds. Romans 12, 1 and 2, and the like. Some of you know Amy Carmichael, the Christian poet. She said, "Those who think too much of themselves don't think enough." Or Tony Sargent said, "The man who feels he has arrived generally has not." We need to be humbled in our thinking, even before a word is on our lips. But secondly, to promote humility, let's see the contrast between pride and humility. They speak differently. They speak differently. Pride speaks with a bite, with a severity towards others. Well, humility has compassion on its lips and even a prayer in its heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Is it a humbled heart or is it a proud heart? These are things that parents need to think about. In my parenting, what comes out of my mouth? As a child responding to a parent, what comes out of my mouth? Am I caught up in pride or is there a work of grace in my heart? You know, pride in this way is the opposite of what James said. You know, he said we should be slow to speak and quick to listen. Pride is quick to speak and slow to hear. We should be like our dear Lord. Does not Jesus set the bar so high here? When he's described as a meek lamb led to the slaughter, he does not revile with his mouth, although he's taunted and charged falsely. His mouth has such great self-control, and in humility he submits to what the Father has for him. Let me share just a few more thoughts from Thomas Charles in this regard. Humility speaks. If it speaks, it must speak at all with compassion and godly sorrow and with fervent prayer for others. It was the meekness of the lamb and not the rage of the lion that triumphed over all the rage and malice of men and devils. The apostles of the lamb fought also with the same weapons. Being reviled, we bless, says Paul. Being defamed, we entreat. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Intent on their master's business, they pass by unnoticed by the injurious treatment with which they met. By meekness and patient continuance in well-doing, their enemies were disarmed and vanquished, and the honor and interest of the gospel was greatly promoted. Indeed, nothing so highly adorns the gospel and so effectually brings down God from heaven on behalf of his people as the spirit of meekness and patience under sufferings. And finally, Thomas Charles adds this: Christian fortitude does not consist in vehement passions and bitter invectives, but in steadily maintaining calmness, meekness, and benevolence of mind in the midst of all the rage and tumult of the world. And it most eminently distinguishes itself in opposing and suppressing our spiritual and most dangerous enemies within. Christian fortitude, what does it look like? It looks like the Lamb of God. Pride and humility speak differently, and finally, pride and humility behave differently. They behave differently. You can see the progression here. Pride is irreverent. It is self-confident and overly bold before God. What did the king of Assyria said? I'm like a bull. He didn't say bull in a china shop. He just said, I'm like a bull. I can do what I want. All the rest of you are cows. I'm a bull. That's the way he was thinking, and he behaved that way. But humility acts with godly reverence and fear in all things. I was thinking of the case studies and thought of Paul and Barnabas when they came to Lystra in Acts chapter 14. They healed a man who was crippled. And people were saying, wow, this is exciting. You guys must be gods to do all of this. Do you remember the reply? Acts 14, verse 14 and following. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. What does the King James say? We're men of like passions as you. We know what stirs within the human heart, that we want to be ourselves the determiner of right and wrong and good and evil and all of that. We want to receive the worship of other men. We are men of like nature with you. We are not gods. We are men. Humility behaves differently than pride. Humility speaks differently than pride. Humility thinks differently than pride. How are we doing with these things? Well, let me close with just a couple of very quick exhortations and then a quote from the Psalms for our final word. But exhortation number one, do not misread providence as grounds for pride. These three P words we have here, the first one is providence. Do not misread it as grounds for pride. The king of Assyria was used of God and conquered, and so he thought pretty highly of himself. Has the Lord blessed you? Has he made you an object of his grace? Has he given you hope? You sleep well at night? He's brought you other blessings and borne fruit in you and through you? Does it lead to pride? Does it lead to boasting? Has God used you in some way? Ought the axe to boast to the woodsman who wields it? My friends, if the providence of God unfolds for us in a blessed way, if we receive great gifts, if we're used of God for great spiritual things, praise him for it. But be wary that pride could ensnare you. A second exhortation. I use the word pendulum. Sometimes we say, I'm going to get away from that pride. I'm going to swing, whoosh. And I'm going to be as humble can be. Let me tell you how humble I am. You see what I mean by the word pendulum? In our rush to flee from pride, we can go all the way to another extreme, and there can be a false humility where you deprecate yourself and you put things down and you arrange your life and your testimony and your words to that humble end that you really are exercising pride. We need to watch out for that pendulum and the false humility that can come in. Especially as God works in a very real way to convict you and you want to move in that direction, be careful how you move in that direction. William Law, the Puritan writer, said, "The devil is content that people should excel in good works, provided he can make them proud of them." We have to be careful of that pendulum. I think most of us are fleeing the work of pride in our hearts and our lives, so we need to take heed of how we exercise our humility. Then my final exhortation comes from this word position. And you need to look at Isaiah 10, verse 20 to understand it. Position. You need to learn where to lean. Lean. Position. As the Lord went on through Isaiah 10 and explained to his people, "I'm going to take care of Assyria and their pride. Therefore," listen to what he says in Isaiah 10, verse 20. "In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who attacked them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth." God would discipline his people using Assyria. And when Assyria put its head up above the clouds, God will discipline Assyria. And according to Isaiah 10:20, the final lesson should be to that remnant: be careful where you lean. Don't be like Assyria. Don't trust in those ways. Lean on me, the true and living God. This final exhortation is one about position. Learn where to lean. Learn from God's people in the past. Learn from God's word where you should put your trust, what you should lean upon, who you should lean upon. And to help us do these things, my friends, and to lead us into prayer, I close by reading the final verses of Psalm 19. Let's bow before the Lord in his word. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." This we too pray in Jesus' name. Amen.